Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin, as we typically do, by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this day, this beautiful day in South Florida. We want to thank you, Father, that we are alive and well. We are alive spiritually forever. And we know that it's all because of what your Son did on the cross. You nailed the certificate of debt there. You forgave us of all our sins. And by one sacrifice, all those who believe are sanctified forever. Father, today we come once again to hear from your word. We ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance as we do that. We're also here to sing and worship, to be with one another, to fellowship with one another, and to exercise what you do, which is to give, and that whatever you've given us, whether it's our time, our talent, our grace, our mercy, our finances, that we would be willing and ready to give that for the benefit of others. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. We're about to enter into the teaching portion of today's service. Before we do that, I just have one announcement, one thing to talk about. Every month, we feature a different missionary organization. The mission of the church is both to build up and edify the body of Christ and to evangelize. And the Lord has given gifts of certain men who are gifted in the gift of evangelism and missions. And for the rest of us, our job is really to support them in any way that we can. Now, first of all and foremost, that's in prayer. And secondarily and importantly, it's in financial giving to those among us who've been blessed by the Lord in that area in order to do that. And then third, and this is particularly a calling for our young people, is to consider if perhaps the Lord may be calling you to the mission field, or at least, not least, or maybe evangelism in our own country, which more and more is really badly needed for the United States of America. So what we're doing to facilitate that is every month we're bringing to your attention a missionary organization that we have a kinship with. There are seven of them all together right now. Two of them based in the United States, five of them overseas. This month, we're featuring a missionary organization that we've been associated with for a long time. And their mission is to the country of Pakistan, and in particular, a section or region of Pakistan. It's called Grace Bible Church Pakistan. And their mission is to serve a flock of Christians in Arafwala, Pakistan. Good geography lesson for anybody who wants to look at that on a map. Pakistan is a big country. It's 99% Muslim. But there are Christians there. And this incredible ministry is really developing and growing this Christian family in this region of Pakistan. It's amazing. They, in addition to that direct mission, they also send out people to the villages that's surrounding Arafwala to minister to, preach the gospel, and help out the Christian families in those remote areas. Back at home, not in the United States, but back in their city of Arafwala, they have a school. They have a couple of schools. One is an academy to educate poor children as a grace ministry. And then the second one is a home for orphans, the 316 Children's Home. So the fact is that they are doing everything they can to preach the gospel and care for God's people, especially the young people. They deserve our prayers. They deserve our financial support. They deserve, perhaps, serving directly for those who may be called in that area. They also have quite an active ministry in print. The Urdu language is spoken in Pakistan, and they distribute printed biblical material in that language, including Bibles, which they had to translate part of in order to do. So it's a very active, energetic ministry with a lot of needs. Every month when I get their newsletter, there's a discussion about some kind of real, I'd have to call it tragedy, that's occurring among the people. And they're there for that too. And we are too, we should be. So Please think about it carefully. Please check out their website, www.gbcpakistan.org. www.gbcpakistan.org. Well, next Tuesday, I believe, is Valentine's Day, if I have that right. I don't really know. You may, well, you have a heart tie on, John. You have to know. No, I have a wife who takes good care of me in every department, including ties. So I suppose it's appropriate that the title of today's message includes the word heart. Heart. We've been in chapter 3 of the letter James, and there we, of course, are being educated and really, in a sense, chastised about the tongue. But what we're going to see today is that actually the root of things is the heart, that the tongue is a manifestation. It's where what's in the heart shows up. And, you know, from a point of view of a pastor, leader, shepherd, that's what we notice. You know, we don't have the x-ray vision to go right into the heart and see what's there. Now, it's not the pumping heart, of course. It's the essence of who you are on the inside. It's the inner man for the Christian. All right. So instead, especially with James, as he's always looking at practical behavior and speaking and so forth, he realizes that what is in the heart will come out in the tongue first, and then in behavior. And really, that's the letter of James. It's dealing with the hearts, tongues, and bodies of the people. So today we're going to look at that connection between the heart and the tongue. And we're going to see where James gets his information. And it shouldn't surprise us who have been following this teaching in the book of James that actually he keeps turning to his half-brother to get the information. Now, he had the most amazing half-brother ever because he's the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see again today in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus rigs these issues up first, and then James brings them to mind with his flock. Now, I'm going to say something that might be a little different, but I'm going to say it because we're leading to this, and I want you to start thinking about this. And that is that I'm convinced now that James saw his duty as preparing the Jewish Christians to enter the kingdom. And I say that because if you look at all of the teachings and in the book of Acts, the preaching that is done by the apostles to the Jews, namely Peter and James and who am I missing? John. You'll see that their focus when it comes to future things is always on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so early on, and if you look at the book of Acts, it really is a transition from a Jewish mindset to a Jewish and Gentile mindset, from Peter, James primarily, to Paul. And so what we now know as the, here's a fancy word, eschatology of the church, meaning future things related to the church, we now have put in between us and the second coming, what was revealed to Paul, namely the rapture. But in the 40s AD, when James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and when he wrote this letter, and in fact, all the way up until the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, which Jesus prophesied about in the Gospel of Luke, and occurred in 70 AD, that there's still the idea that the apostles to the Jews were preparing them for the possibility that they might get their act together and Christ would come back and usher in the kingdom. Now, I know I haven't proven that, but it's actually becoming really important in the letter of James to start seeing that in the distance. You know, I hope you guys have been reading the letter. It's one of the things we've been coming around to in this ministry, especially in the Thursday Bible studies, that it's absolutely critical to read a book over and over again if you really want to understand it. So that if you haven't done that in a while, I would suggest that this week you would look at a couple of things in the letter of James. This is all extemporaneous. This isn't in my notes or anything. Okay, sometimes that happens. So Sometimes the Lord says, it's time, John, you've been studying this, get them focused on it. Voila. So what I would suggest is if you have the ability and time this week to study the letter James, I want you to look at two things. I want you to look at the coming of the Lord in the letter of James. And I want you to look at judgment. I want you to just look at those two things in the letter of James and start to formulate what that means. And I'm going to suggest to you that what James is looking at is the judgment for the Jewish people at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what he understood. That's what the Old Testament prophets understood. And that in so doing, he saw his role as helping them to get their act together so that when the judgment came that was associated with entering the kingdom, his people would get in. And I think that helps us to understand what he's focused on. Why is it that he would talk about justification on the one hand and look at works? Whereas Paul, when he talks about justification, looks at faith. Why? Well, I hope as we continue in particular to compare James and Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, that's going to become more and more and more and more clear to us. I just suggest today, if you think about Jesus when he comes back and you look at what he's going to be talking about in terms of the judgment, think about it. He is going to be talking about deeds. In Matthew 25, when he's going to judge the Gentile nations, it's about what they did and what they didn't do. Whatever you've done for the least of my brothers, right? You've done to me. To the extent that you didn't do it, you didn't do it for me. The righteous in that setting, an Old Testament Jewish-focused setting, looked at things that way. That said, the righteous will be recognized for how they live, for their behavior, their tongue. Look at the book of Proverbs. Look at the book of Deuteronomy. Look at the prophets. Always in terms of what are they doing and not doing. All right? It's Paul who comes on the scene and gives the new revelation in Galatians, which we're studying on Thursday evening, that justification in God's eyes based on the blood of Christ is by faith, not the works of the law. We know that, and we live that way as members of the body of Christ, and yet in the transition between a Jewish focus and a church focus, a body of Christ focus, we have to place ourselves there. You know what's amazing about that? Is that there's another thing in the Old Testament called near and far prophecies. You know, where the prophets of their day were speaking to the people in their day and warning them very often about the fact that they're going to go into exile unless, and so the prophecies that they gave were understood by their generation to speak to them. And yet, we come back now and look at those same prophecies and see something totally different. Jesus, when he was risen from the dead and he went to his people, he said, here's what all of the prophets and the law have been talking about. They've been talking about me. But that's 1,000 years later than they were originally written. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because when we're out of here and raptured, and the tribulation period begins, now all of a sudden they're right back to what they thought might happen in the first century is going to happen. And that namely being the tribulation period, the return of Christ, the judgment. That's still on the books, guys. And when it is about to happen, all right, the letters of James and Peter and Hebrews are going to be really front and center because they're speaking to the Jewish people. And they're going to recognize once again that he came the first time. He was their Messiah. They didn't recognize him as that. And now they've got the opportunity now. And now the letters to James, of James and Peter and Hebrews, and yes, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation are going to come alive for them at that time. I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but it's been on my heart for a long time, and I don't think you can properly understand the letter of James until you come to that realization of what's happening. Okay. Now back to my notes. Don't believe me, this isn't the last time you're going to hear this, but I wanted to lay that out. You know, that's one of the things we've been seeing about reading the letter over and over again, is that you start to form the big picture. You know, and it's really hard, actually, to really understand the little picture, like a few verses in chapter 3, without the big picture. And so, I know we tried to do that at the beginning. I think we did a pretty good job starting out talking about the fact that this really is about purifying the hearts of the people. And that's totally true. But now we're going to see this as we come to portions of the letter that are dealing with the second coming of Christ, clearly, by the way, with an Old Testament focus. We're going to start to see it come into view what James was really looking at. When he was really up, you can tell he's really upset. He really intensified the fact that, you know, this could happen at any time. And that's why I'm getting in your face so much about these things. Because the kingdom could be right around the corner. That's what they still thought. If you read Peter in chapter 2, when his first time he speaks to the Jews after the ascension of Jesus Christ, you'll read it and you'll find out that he's saying, you know what? If you guys get your act together, the times of refreshing will come. That's the second coming of Christ in the millennial reign. And as you continue to read through that, you'll see that when the ministry is going out to the Jewish people, that's almost always the message. Therefore, it makes sense that the apostles to the Jews would continue along those lines, at least in terms of their viewpoint on what it is that they're preparing their people for. All right. James 3, 1 to 12. Let's get started. The mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. James 3, 1 to 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter what? Judgment. Judgment. If we all stumble in many ways, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, there's the tongue, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Jesus talked about, actually, the perfect man in the Beatitudes, which, if, I don't know, this is why Thursday Bible study is so important, because we studied the Gospel of Matthew earlier, and we saw there that when Jesus is preaching, he's always preaching with a kingdom focus in the Gospel of Matthew. And he's saying in the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's saying, those are the people. I'm describing the citizens of the kingdom. And James is doing the same thing. He's saying, I'm going to use different words for it. A doer of the word. A perfect person. Somebody who bridles his tongue. And so forth. Pure in heart. Pure in heart should ring the bell, by the way. Because that's what Jesus said. That's in the Beatitudes, is it not? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Where? In the millennial reign. Okay. But we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, mature, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Notice the connection between the tongue and the body. All right, because it's going to be we're going to fill this out today. All right, James in chapter 3 is saying tongue drives body. No? That we just read? He says it three or four ways. He talks about the rudder of a ship driving the whole ship. That's tongue and body. He talks about a little flame bursting out into the whole forest. Tongue and body. He goes it over and over and over again, so we can't forget that the tongue drives the actions ultimately. Today, though, we're going to go back and find the real source, the heart. Because the heart drives the tongue, drives the body. I feel like that song, you know, the hip bones connected to the... Doo-doo-doo. That's what it is, though. He's drawing the connection between the heart, well, as we'll see, the tongue, and the body. And I would suggest to you that that's his frame. That's what he's monitoring, if you will, with the people. What's going on with their bodies? What's going on with their tongues? What's in their heart? What wisdom do they have there? Is the wisdom from above? Or is the wisdom from below? Are their hearts full of love and gentleness? Or are their hearts full of jealousy and envy and anger? Okay. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, the tongue. But a picture of it. Wherever the inclination of the pilot desires, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. And we are only to boast in one thing, by the way. Paul says, if you want to boast, boast in the Lord. So see how great a fire is to set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, that is that which defiles the entire body. That, by the way, is a direct echo of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll see that this morning. And sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. By the way, I had an opportunity to talk about a situation that a good friend of mine went through when the only explanation for what was happening to him was that he was facing a tongue set on fire by hell. Those are strong words, but believe me, they fit the situation. Okay, so verse 7, every species of beasts and birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, us, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both cursing and blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. When Jesus Christ is going to make this exact same point in the Gospel of Matthew, he's going to talk about trees, by the way. He's going to talk about trees and their fruit, because he wants to make the point as well, using poetry. The tongue, therefore, is a major concern for James in this letter. In every chapter of this letter, the tongue is there, although obviously the most extensive treatment is here in chapter 3. As you read through the letter of James again and again, it starts to dawn on us that the biggest trouble that most of the people had, people he was writing to, came down to what they were saying. That what they were saying, exactly what James paints there, was driving their behavior. And that was the start of it. What could be observed was what they were saying, driving behavior that was not right. Last week we started to see this. We went through the first two chapters. And we saw how the tongue really was behind the problems, many of them, that James was addressing in those two chapters. So we're going to pick it up today in chapter 3. We're already in chapter 3, so we're going to continue in verse 13, where we're going to see, we're going to go through the rest of James, only looking at the places where the tongue is there, and we're going to see what it's involved with. All right, James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Can you see how that's the heart? Our wisdom is in the heart, right? Who we are on the inside. Our understanding, same thing. But see, James is concerned that they would be demonstrating that in a way that he could monitor as their shepherd leading them towards the kingdom. So he says, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Right? In other words, the wisdom that's in your heart is going to come out through the tongue and then in your behavior. And that's where you show what's in your heart. Verse 14, but if you have something else in the heart, bitter jealousy, a selfish ambition in your heart. Notice he's now getting around to the source. If you've got bitter jealousy, a selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie. Notice, this is another really wise thing that James is pointing out. And that is, that when you have the good things in your heart, wisdom and understanding and love and patience, it's going to come out in your behavior. When that's really who you are, in the integrity of your heart, you don't got to talk about it. And you realize that what matters isn't you telling people, oh, I love you. Oh, I'm going to be there for you. Oh, be warmed and be filled. That doesn't mean a thing. See, when you have that in your heart, that love in your heart, it drives you to do things for people. That's what James is talking. However, when you have the other stuff in your heart, jealousy, ambition, it's not going to drive to help people, but it is going to drive your tongue to lie about it. Make sense? Think about it. You have jealousy in your heart, okay? But you use your tongue to lie about it. You might say, I have every right to what I'm saying right here because it's you. You see it? People with jealousy dominating their heart are never going to say, oh, I'm the one who's jealous. I'm totally wrong here. That never happens. You know when that happens? When humility starts to creep into the heart. But as long as it's dominated by jealousy and ambition and anger, you won't hear those words. Why? Because they're going to be lying. That's what happens in the heart when the wrong things are in there. Lies. Very wise thing that James is pointing out here. So we see here in James 3, 13 to 14 this, that notice there's a choice here. There's a choice between good behavior on the one hand and bad speech on the other. Notice that. I mentioned last week when we were thinking about Abraham and Sarah still, that Rahab, by the way, too, that when at the pinnacle of Abraham demonstrating practical righteousness in what he did, when he sacrificed his son Isaac on the altar, do you realize they were alone except for the Lord? Realize that? And throughout all of that, you know, Abraham never opened the mouth and bragged. You know, in fact, in the treatment of the New Testament of Abraham in that situation, not a word that he said is broken up, just what he did. And the same thing is true about Rahab. You see, when your heart is right, it could come out in your behavior. However, when your heart is bad, it's going to come out in bad speech. That's the point he's making. And he makes it throughout the letter. Why does he keep saying, some of you may say this, but it's not true. Right? Some of you say you're religious, but it can't be true because you don't live that way. Some of you say you love your brother, but it can't be true because you're not actually taking care of your brother. Again and again and again, he's making the contrast between good behavior and bad speech. And that's the thing I want to just point out. Why? Why is he talking about speech and behavior again? Because what he's ultimately concerned about, what's in our heart. And here we got again get more insight about this. The one thing that James is worried about in this letter ultimately is the heart itself. That's what's the heart of this. If you have gentle wisdom in your heart, it's going to come out in good behavior and deeds. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that will make you arrogant, and it will show up as you telling lies. A person with a good heart is occupied not with what he says to others, but what he does. The exception, of course, is speaking the Word of God or using the Word of God, building up and edifying others. That's the proper use of the tongue. Singing praises, turning somebody away from sin, praying for them. But when the wrong things are in our heart, like jealousy and anger and pride, these will come out first through what we say. And so again, the one thing that at the heart of everything in James is the heart itself. He takes to heart, no pun intended, what Jesus taught his disciples about being a citizen of the kingdom in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. What Jesus said to his disciples, Jewish disciples, in the Gospel of Matthew, which is about Jesus as the king and the millennial reign, nothing about the rapture in the Gospel of Matthew. What he's saying there is that this is a description of somebody who's in the kingdom. And therefore, if you're a Jew, thinking that the Lord may come back anytime to usher in his kingdom, and you want to get your act together, it's ultimately a matter of the heart. Boy, I'll tell you, if you look at the progression in the Old Testament between the law and then what the prophets were saying, it turns. The Lord finally says to them, circumcise your hearts. They were all focused on the circumcision of the body. And he's saying, you got to circumcise your hearts. Meaning what? Cut it off from jealousy and selfish ambition and anger and idolatry. Cut that out of there. Because if you want to get into the kingdom, you got to be pure in heart. And again, when you have pure heart about something, you'll have proper conduct. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that if you have a good heart about a person, that it won't suffice for you to just say stuff, that your conduct will start to turn according to your heart? And the opposite, unfortunately, is true. When you have an impure heart about something, not only will you have improper conduct, that'll be there, but first, it's going to poison what you say. Mark it down. Check it out. If you have impure heart, it's going to poison what you say. All right. I think we've been seeing that. Look at James 4 now. This is another place where the tongue is right here, even though he's talking about different things. He's talking about external stuff, but he points to the tongue, and then he really is dealing with the heart again. Let's see it. James 4, 1 to 3. What is the source of what? Quarrels and conflicts. You know, that's the tongue, right? Quarrels, arguments, quarrels and conflicts among you. Is not the source something in your heart, your pleasures, your desires that wage war in your members? You lust in your heart, and you don't have. So then you commit murder. You're envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And you don't ask, you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives. Wrong motives are in the heart, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's worried again about the heart. The tongue is on the scene. An evil tongue in this case. Quarrels and conflicts. But this time we find the source of it. And again, the source of it is our lusts, our wrong desires, and our envy. And those are all in the heart. If you're operating on a lust in a certain area, your heart is wrong in that area. If you're operating on envy in a certain area, your heart is wrong. And therefore, your tongue will be wrong, and your behavior will ultimately be wrong too. Let's continue in chapter 4 to see again where the tongue shows up. It shows up a lot in every chapter. James 4, 11 to 12. Right away, the tongue is in view. Notice, do not speak against one another. Brethren, that's a tongue. He who speaks against a brother judges his brother. That's the heart. Can you see it? We do our judging in our hearts, right? And you know that we can be deceitful about that. Can we not? Think about it. Most of the time, when we're judging somebody on the inside, we don't want to know it. We want to say, oh, you poor thing. In the meantime, you're saying, it's all your fault. If you hadn't been such a dirty so-and-so, this wouldn't be happening to you. But that's what's in our heart. But we're going to lie. Oh, you poor thing. I know. I'll pray for you. Judge, 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 judge on the inside. Am I the only one? I don't think so. This is the human condition. Human condition. You know? I don't want to get too political. But the same thing happens all the time. You know, you see these pictures of people shaking hands and, oh, we're going to work together. And on the inside, I hate this so-and-so. I'm going to do everything I can to destroy him. Tongue, heart. All right. If he who speaks against brother or judges his brother, notice this, speaks against the spirit, grace, the law. Can you see how James is an Old Testament focus? He's looking at it and saying, from a Jewish perspective, what you're doing is against the law. It's his focus. You got to look at it and say, that's what's going on. And judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Notice he's focusing on people doing the law. I don't know any other way you could interpret that rather than doing the law. Notice, verse 12, notice this. There is only one lawgiver and judge. Who's that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. But is he called that in the letters of Paul? Is he ever called the lawgiver and judge? No. That phrase, if we get that far, we're going to see where that comes from. Hint, Old Testament. Hint, prophet. Okay, because again, if James, I'm putting out as the theory here, is thinking about the millennial reign and thinking about what the prophets said about the second coming, then you would think he would draw from those prophets to put it front and center before his people, and that's what he does. This phrase comes from the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. Okay, notice, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Now, for the church, he's only done one of those things. He's saved us, correct? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive. You are saved by grace through faith. Save, 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 save. Yet here, James is saying to his people, this one will come both to save and to destroy. That's at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's not at the rapture. That's not part of the church. Right? Okay. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Continuing in verse 13. Notice the tongue is right first. Come now, you who say. See the problem? They're talking about something. It's going to drive their behavior. It's all wrong. There's something wrong in their heart. You'll say this. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such. Go to a city. Go to Hong Kong. Go to Tokyo. Go to New York. Go to L.A. We're going to spend a year there. Got it all figured out. And we're going to engage in business. We're going to make a profit. Yeah. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You see the fallacy in that? You know, and we're the same way. Again, if we think we're just going to boo the people that James is writing to, we got another thing coming, because don't we do the same thing? We say to each other, one day at a time, this is the day the Lord has made. But we do this. We have our whole life in the future planned out. And he's saying, there's a disconnect there, guys. If you really believe that you're in my hands and that I'm giving you one day, then would you at least say that and mean it and do it, right? And James corrects him right again with the same thing, by the way. He talked about the rich in chapter 1. He comes back to, he says, listen, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. It can all change. You're just a vapor, remember? You're a vapor. You're dust. Dust in the wind. Do I have to sing the whole thing from Kansas, or can I just leave it at that? Yes, they say yes. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. How can a vapor that appears for a little while and vanish away be making plans for next year? You know, that little smoke that comes out of the chimney is saying, oh, this is great to be in the air. You know, when we're still around here in Providence, Rhode Island, a year from now, what we're going to do is we're going to float around the whole city. And we're going to make a big ring, and people are going to love us. And that vapor's gone 10 minutes later. That's what we do. Instead, you ought to say this. Notice. What should you say first? Now, don't be legalistic about this and say, every time I have a sentence now, I got to put if the Lord wills. That's nuts. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the heart. He's saying you should always realize that I'm here under the will of God, and it's the Father's will that matters, and He's got me in the palm of His hand. He's working all things together for good. I'm not. Okay. If the Lord wills, we will live. Notice what he says first. He says, you guys are all worried about what you're going to do. You should be concerned that you're even going to live tomorrow. You see that? If the Lord wills, we will live. Don't miss that. And also do this or that. In other words, if the Lord keeps me around, then I know what I'm going to do. And that's okay. But to just boast of it as if the Lord has nothing in this and you got it all under control is lying, is deceit. But as it is, notice in verse 16, the tongue again, you boast in your arrogance. There it is. Heart leads to tongue. Right? Boasting. Oh, don't we? We boast ourselves, and I hate to say this, but we got people in our lives. Oh, aren't we tired of them boasting? If you're honest, right? Well, you should say, I'm the greatest mother in the world. Let me tell you what I did for my kid over vacation. I mean, I'm just illustrating. And guys are even worse, by the way, when it comes to boasting. Yeah. You boast in your arrogance. That's all it is. There's no perfect mother, by the way. Definitely no perfect father. We are what we are by the grace of God. And it's when we get humble about our mistakes, about our shortcomings, that we're ready to let the Spirit do His thing. Can't do any of that. If you're boasting in your arrogance, that's never going to happen. Well, it could happen because the Spirit will override you. But all that boasting is evil. When you boast in yourself, every bit of it is evil. Don't do it. That's what James is saying. Stop boasting about yourself, your life, what you've done, all of that. Get rid of that. Who went away justified? When Jesus pointed to the Pharisee and the publican, the one who boasted, hey, he's boasting to the Lord. Hey, Lord, let me tell you what I'm doing for you. I pay tithes on all that I get. I fast 3 times a week. I'm here praying all the time. You know me, Lord. Not like that guy. Boasting in himself. What did the other guy say? Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Humble. Pretty clear. Who went home that night justified before the Lord? By the way, that is not justification that Paul teaches. Some people try to make it that. It's not. It's an Old Testament understanding of righteous activity, a righteous heart, humility. And he's saying that one went away that night, a righteous man, meaning living according to realizing who he really is, being humble before the Lord. And that's the only thing that if we should have no arrogance and all humility. Now, that's a pure heart. We're not there yet. But if we were under James and being ready to go into the kingdom, we would really want to have that happening in our heart. We want to be ready, right? Like Jesus talked about, if the Lord is tarrying, you want to be ready. You want one of those bridesmaids that has the oil lit. Yeah. Pure in heart. Now, what's the source of boastful speech? Notice it's arrogance in the heart. What comes out in the tongue begins in the heart. And then there's right action, right? Right speech and right action. Notice, therefore, him who knows the right thing to do. That's activity. That's the body. And doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So the tongue, as we know, is a big deal for James. It's a restless evil. He has very little good to say about the tongue. You notice that yet? Almost nothing good to say about it. It's James chapter 5, verse 9. Go forward to James 5, 9. Do not complain. Can I get an amen? Can you see how it's the tongue again that's first? Do not complain. I mean, sometimes you got to shadow read, you know? And what I mean by that is that if you go through what you've seen, you have to say to yourself, all of that was going on with these people. They were boasting. They were telling people how much they loved them and not doing a darn thing for them. And they were saying, oh, we're going to go to such and such a city. See, they were focused. They were poor as exiles, but they were focused on getting money again. If you've ever been around people who have had very little as children, and then all of a sudden they're in a situation where they can make some money, it can take them over. It can take them over. And I think that was happening in this congregation. Anyway, then complaining. Probably there's all sorts of complaining going on. You know, do not complain, brethren, against one another. Notice, what? So that you yourselves may what? Not be judged. Again, James' perspective is on a judgment that's coming. Can you see it? It's all over the letter. We'll see that next. We'll look at that. You know, he's saying, don't complain because there's a judgment coming. That you yourselves, bless you, may not be judged. Notice what he says next. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You see his perspective? You can't miss it. He's saying Jesus could come back, now for a Jewish perspective, in the second coming tomorrow. And he's saying, since that is the case, you got no time to be complaining. You get your act together. You know? You're going to be, if Jesus comes back and he sees you complaining against one another and you're boasting and you've been mistreating your help and all the other things he talks about, he says, it's not going to go well. The judge is standing right at the door. Look at James 5:12. Again, the tongue. Above all, my brethren, do not swear. Now, this isn't cursing. This is making an oath, right? I swear to the Lord that I will never drink again. I swear to the Lord that I will never mistreat my wife again. I swear, you know what I'm talking about? New Year's revolutions. Don't make them, by the way. No, really, it's evil. You might think I'm kidding, but this is what this is talking about. It's saying, don't make promises. Don't be saying, oh, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. Don't worry, I'll never do it again. You'll be like Peter on the night before Jesus went to the cross. Hey, Everybody else, Lord, can go away. I promise I'm with you the whole way. Cock-a-doodle-doo! 3 times denying him that night. Don't do it. Don't make any... Now, look, I mean, if you're promising that, you know, I'll be there to pick you up at the airport, don't get ridiculous. I'm not talking about that. All right? Don't get crazy on me. Please. But if it's before the Lord and you're making a vow, that's what you never should do. Right, so that's what he says. He says, look, above all, notice the above all. Why? Because so far, all of the talking that's wrong has been about other people, but here, the talking that is wrong is to God himself. Can you see that? Yeah, that's why above all. He's saying, look, you know, if you're lying to your brother and sister, that's pretty bad, but by the time you start lying to God, you're in rough, rough shape. All right. Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no. So that you what? Again, what does this say, guys? Come on, read it with me. So that you may not fall under judgment. Can you see that the focus, and it gets more intense as the letter goes along, is on the impending judgment? And all the things he's pointing out to them, he is doing it within view towards a judgment that could happen any moment because the judge is right at the door. That was the mindset of the early Jewish Christians, that he could come back and usher in the kingdom, and we better be ready. Those passages in the Gospel of Matthew about the different parables, about the steward that's ready when the Lord comes back, and again, the bridesmaids that have their... That's all second coming, gang. That is not the rapture. That's Jewish focus, second coming, like James. All right. Quite a statement about the tongue, isn't it? He's saying, above all, of all the things that he teaches in this letter about the sins of the tongue, the one he wants us to take heed of above all the rest is this: do not swear any oath before God. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. You know what's interesting about that? That's the same perspective that he just gave about going to such and such a city, right? Because when you say, when you're giving an oath, you're talking about your future. Oh yeah, I'm going to be good in the future. I'm going to do that for you, Lord, in the future. You know how many times people have said that? You know, Lord, I'm going to be there for you in the future, man. I'm going to be the greatest evangelist there ever was. I'm going to read my whole Bible. And then he said, well, wait a minute. What about today? What are you doing now? See, the yes and the no and no is a now thing. He's saying that's what you should be concerned with. You should be concerned with what I'm asking you to do today. And you should say yes to me. Right? Today. Don't tell me all you're going to do. By the way, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Because James in chapter 5, verse 12, is again him leaning on his older half-brother Jesus. By the way, Jesus has to be older than James. Do you know why? Because there's this thing called the virgin birth. And there was only one, and it happened first. So Jesus was the oldest, James was his younger brother. All right. Notice what Jesus taught first to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about kingdom living, which James is talking about with his people, because he's seeing this in terms of the kingdom. All right, let's read it. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I, Jesus, the Lord, say to you, notice, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, this is exactly what James says, by heaven or by earth, right? Only Jesus fills in why, notice why. By heaven, because it's the throne of God. You're swearing by God here. Don't do it. Or by the earth, why? For it is the footstool of God's feet. The orientation is Godward. Don't be doing that. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head. They used to shave their heads and all this. For you cannot make one hair white or black. How can you make an oath by your head when you have no control over what's going to happen to that head. Okay. But notice, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. That's where James got James 5:12 from. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus privately with his disciples, talking to them about kingdom life, life in the millennial reign. It's going to be like this. James is an echo of the words of Jesus. And this section in Matthew is a particularly rich vein that James draws from in his letter. So as we can see now, James is not the only one who thinks the tongue is a major problem. So does Jesus. And we'll see if we get that far. So does Paul. The tongue and its potential for evil are also a big deal for Jesus and for Paul. Let's look at Matthew 5:21-25. Let's go back a little bit. Matthew 5:21-25. We're starting now to do what we've been doing in the letter before, which is lining up, this case, James and Jesus, and to see how they fit like a glove. In the Gospel of Matthew, which is the Gospel to the Jews, presenting Jesus Christ as their King and Messiah in focus of the millennial reign. Okay, you just got to keep that picture in your head, because that's the picture of James. He's looking at his older brother and what he taught in Matthew, and drawing from that to his Jewish people, who he sees are being prepared for the kingdom. Okay. Matthew 5:21-25. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount teaches the law on steroids. You see it again and again. You shall not murder. That's the law. Now, you guys couldn't even keep that. I'm going to ratchet it up to make sure you understand that no one, like Paul's going to say in Romans 3, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. You might say, well, I never murdered anybody. And he's going to say to you, yeah, well, did you ever get angry at anybody? Every mouth will be shut. Yes. You shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. But I, Jesus, the Lord, say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You see why Christ had to die on the cross? See it? Yeah. The most arrogant thing in the world is for somebody to read the Gospel of Matthew and look at what he tells you to do and think, I can do that. No, you can't. That's the whole point. If you could, like Paul says in Galatians, why did Jesus die? Right? If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died needlessly. You know, you can just forget the Gospels and that whole thing about him going to the cross and rising again. You can do that. You don't need him. Whoever's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you're good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court of heaven, by the way. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. What does that mean? Everybody born of a woman except Jesus is guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. Period. But we have a friend in Jesus who went to the cross as our substitute and died for us so that we wouldn't go to the fiery hell even though we were guilty. Okay. Notice he's just saying talk. Right? You know, there's not really too much in the Ten Commandments about talking, is there? You know? Except for bearing false witness. But most of them are actions, murder, adultery. He says, look, you say these things. Who has not said to his brother, you good for nothing? You know? What's wrong with you? You know? You're not doing me any good here. We've all said that. Who has never said, you fool? I think I said it this week. I got kids. You fool, that's a foolish thing, you know. He's not saying that you're going to be able to stop all of that. And he's saying, please realize that you're a sinner and you need me. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there's a remembrance that your brother has something against you, leave your offering. You know, don't tell me you're religious, you know. Go be reconciled to your brother. Then you can give me the offering. Okay, so... So we see Jesus talking about anger, and we see James talking about it. James 1:19-20. By the way, as you're turning there, I hope you see again the connection between what's in your heart and what you say. If you say you're good for nothing, it's because you got anger in your heart, right? You say, "You fool," or "I can't believe you cut me off. I'm going after you. I'm going to beat my horn. I'm going to put one finger in the air out the window." You say that stuff because you got anger in your heart, right? I mean, come on. That's the only reason. You don't have love in your heart at that moment, do you? "I have love for that guy who took an illegal left, right turn and almost hit me on my bike." Now, that's not first. That might be 10 minutes after you finally get back with the Lord and say, "Hey, Lord, how did I do?" He's like, right? Right. All right, James is the same thing. I want you to see the rich vein of connection between Matthew, Jesus and Matthew and James. That's going to help us understand this thing I've introduced today, the perspective of the kingdom and the judge, because that's what Matthew's all about. Okay. Again, James, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, heart. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." By the way, that's an Old Testament perspective, is it not? Achieving the righteousness of God is an Old Testament perspective, a Proverbs perspective. The righteous man does this. You see it? It's not justification by faith, righteous before God forever on the basis of the blood of Christ. It's not that. Okay. But what he is saying here is that if you want to be a friend of the Lord, learn to control your tongue. This is where we'll end today. You know, we sing that song, "Friend, I'm a friend of God." You know. We better realize when we sing that what it means. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do what you command me. I command you to love one another. I command you to lay down your life for one another." So next time we sing that song, we should be actually singing, "I need to lay my life down for one another. I need to love as Christ loved sacrificially." Because that's who the friend of God is. "And control my tongue." Because that's the friend of God. You know, love in operation, and we'll have to end here, has a positive side and a negative side. Love in operation has a positive side and a negative side. What do I mean? Loving somebody, a friend, a child, a wife or a husband, a member of the congregation, it includes things that you do for them. You know, visiting them when they're sick, helping them out financially if you can. And other things, and you know, just listening to them when nobody else wants to be bothered. It's doing stuff. But never forget that it's also not doing other things. Love is what you do for the one you love, and it's also things you don't do against the one you love. All right, and nowhere is this more true than with the tongue. Because when you think about the sins of the tongue, what do I mean? I mean these guys, gossip, maligning, putting down, insulting somebody, threatening somebody, cursing somebody. What is it? Tongue reveals heart, right? Sins of the tongue reveal what's in your heart. When it comes to the sin of the tongue, here's the root of the matter. Lack of love. That's the root of the matter. That's why I say if you want to be a friend of the Lord, control your tongue. Because if your heart isn't right, if you don't have love in your heart, you start doing this. Think about it. Can you really gossip against somebody you truly love? Ever? I don't want to be legalistic or extreme, but think about it. Or in the moment, if your heart is filled with love for somebody, I'll just say at that time, will you gossip about them? No. Will you malign them? No. Will you insult people when your heart is full of love? No. Will you put them down? No. Will you threaten them? Absolutely not. Will you curse them? No. The root of the problem is that you don't have the right thing in your heart at that moment. Rather than love, you got hate or anger or jealousy or envy. That's when you do this stuff. Okay. Well, thank God, and this is where we'll pick it up next time. Remember, we look at James, Jesus, and Paul, and thank God in this case that we also have Paul who's going to tell us that the tongue can also be used for good. Are we ready for that? I don't know. I've kind of had my fill of the tongue being a negative thing. I'm ready for Paul, who's going to come on the scene and say, you know, you can also use your tongue to build somebody up. You can also use your tongue to sing praises to the Lord. All right? You can use your tongue to remind people, encourage them. So why I say, you know, and we've been dealing with this with the in the blogs with Revelation, that, you know, this Christian life that we have is a unique thing in all of human history, where we have the Spirit inside, and where not only are we putting aside the things of the flesh, which is what James is all about, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, but also having our minds renewed and putting on the new. And that's why, and I got to stop it. In Galatians, you know, in chapter 5, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And he says, basically, that goes way beyond the law, way beyond. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you this morning for having once again the understanding of the wisdom in James, and now also starting to see the perspective of James with his Jewish flock, his Jewish Christian flock. So, Father, we would ask today that you would, by the Spirit, allow us to more and more put aside the things in our heart that will drive us to the doing the sins of the tongue, the gossip and the maligning and the put-downs. Only by your Spirit, Lord, can this happen. It's not us. If we go against our flesh, we will lose. You prove that in Romans 7, in Galatians 5. Only by the Spirit. And we just ask, Father, for the guidance and direction of the Spirit in our lives. Help us really to step out on the basis of the Spirit's power and really be of service to one another. We ask this in Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, well, I don't have too much more to say. Just that, come on Thursday at 7. Galatians, you know, this turned out to be what it is, an amazing, God works in interesting ways, but you know what the perfect letter to put side by side James is? Galatians. It really is. Because James still kind of has that down-to-earth perspective of the law. And then we get Galatians, which is the new revelation that Paul got after James. In fact, the people from James were coming in and causing trouble, which Paul had to fix. Not James himself now, but people who got the wrong idea. And that's why Paul had to write Galatians. We're getting a new revelation. Christ died on the cross for all our sins. The moment you believe in Christ now, you've been crucified to the you've crucified the flesh with its lusts. The Spirit has come to live in you. But that all happened one way. Justification by faith, not by the works of the law. So come on Thursday, read the book of Galatians a couple of times, read James once. It'll take you about as long as it takes somebody to watch General Hospital. No, I was in a hospital, I was in a lab place where they were going to do a test this week. And guess what was on TV? General Hospital. Now, that was around the 70s when I went to college, and all the co-eds were just watching it. Same time, I think, 2 to 3 years, probably, I don't know. That's an amazing thing. I had forgotten just how awful. I'm going off everything, but seriously, all right? Because here's the thing. If you want to understand why James had to write that letter, watch General Hospital. That's all I'm saying. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that as Colossians teaches us in chapter 2, that when we were dead, you made us alive, and that by virtue of Christ going to the cross, you took the certificate of debt, the law, which was hostile to us, and you nailed it to the cross to say, it is finished. Those who believe in me are no longer under the law. They've died to the law so they can live to me, and they can live by the Spirit. That's incredible freedom, incredible joy. Help us to never take it for granted. And the best way, Father, is for us to be in your word, especially in the epistles of Paul. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In my wrestling, in my doubts, in my faith,